We've completed our study of the book of Revelation. For those of you who are here regularly at Indian Hills on Sunday morning, and I thought at the beginning of the new year, it would be good for us to remind ourselves that the Christian life is a life of endurance. We ended the book of Revelation looking at the glorious kingdom in which we will share in the future, the new Jerusalem on the new earth, in the city that has streets of gold. We'd be privileged to live and serve in the presence of God for eternity. But we live with the reality of today. And it's good to remind ourselves that what is required for us in the day in which we live is endurance. So I want to talk a little bit about that subject with you today, and we'll look at Hebrews chapter 10 as a basis for what we're going to see in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. Several years ago, we looked in Hebrews and did the whole book together, a rich book talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. A key word in the book of Hebrews was the word better. Because Jesus Christ, his ministry, his sacrifice is better. Better than the angels, better than Moses and the Mosaic law, better than the high priestly ministry carried out by the descendants of Aaron. And that forms the basis of the main portion of the book, Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 4, as we come to a break in the book, we are told it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So as the Old Testament anticipated, God would prepare a body for his Son, Jesus Christ. He would be born into the human race, be the God-man. And his own body would be the sacrifice for sin. Verse 10 of chapter 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then the reminder of the contrast that he has unfolded. The emphasis on the superiority of the high priestly ministry of Christ went from chapter 5, verse 1 of Hebrews, and it will go down through verse 18 of chapter 10, because that's the heart of it all. There has to be a high priest. In Israel, it was a descendant of Aaron, but that was only a preparation time. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So verse 11 says, every priest stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. It took something more than the sacrifice of animals. And so verse 12, but he, referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The work of redemption was accomplished. He offered the one and only sacrifice that could ever be offered, the sacrifice of himself, his own body on the cross. Verse 14, for by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart by God through faith in Christ. Having experienced the cleansing provision, having their sins forgiven completely and finally. So down in verse 18, verse 17, talked about their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the Mosaic system served to prepare for the coming of Christ. It reminded the Jews that there was a necessary sacrifice that had to be offered, but animals couldn't do it. The high priest, a descendant of Aaron, couldn't do it, couldn't offer the sacrifice that could fully and finally pay the penalty for sin. It took God's own Son. And that's what the book of Hebrews has emphasized up to this point. Christ is a high priest after a new order, the order of Melchizedek. All attempts to pattern ourselves after the Mosaic system are futile and worthless. Christ is the high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. There are no other sacrifices. When we place our faith in him, the sacrifice he made is applied to our account, to us personally. And you know what amazingly happens? We become priests. In the Old Testament, there was God, then there was the high priest in Israel, and then there were the other priests that served under the high priest, offering sacrifices daily. And then the people. So the people would bring their sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would offer it, and it was accepted on the basis of the fact the high priest had offered the one sacrifice in the presence of God annually, representing the nation that provided for the acceptance of the other sacrifices through the year. Now Christ has died. He is a priest after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. He has provided the once-for-all sacrifice. There are no other sacrifices that can be offered, be made. The sacrifice of Christ cannot be repeated. It is once-for-all done. He has taken his seat. Therefore, verse 19, and that's the break, up through chapter 10, verse 18 of Hebrews, we've had the unfolding of the doctrine of the truth of the superiority of Jesus Christ and the necessity of God becoming man so he could be the high priest that offered the sacrifice of his own body that alone could pay the penalty for our sins. Now with verse 19, he'll say, therefore. And as Paul's letters, for those of you who have studied the New Testament letters, Paul often begins his letters, the opening portion of the letter lays the doctrinal foundation, the teaching that is foundational to know and understand. Then he'll say in the last part of the letter, here's how you must live in light of that truth. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is doing. Through chapter 10, verse 18, he has laid the foundational truth of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and the sacrifice he has made. And those who believe in him have experienced cleansing and forgiveness and have been made priests to serve in the presence of God under the high priest, Jesus Christ. So there is no order of priests between the believer and God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote to Timothy. One mediator. There aren't priests down here. We have systems that promote that. They are corrupt. They are unbiblical. Note what he says in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, he's writing to Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. They are brethren, fellow Christians. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated through us through the veil that is his flesh. He's back in the Old Testament system. The picture. Remember that inner sanctuary in the temple area had an outer area, the holy place and the holy of holies. There was the curtain, the veil. And no priest went behind that veil. except the high priest once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. Through the year, every day, there were sacrifices being offered. But that one sacrifice and the blood of that sacrifice, but now that curtain has been opened. Remember when Christ died on the cross? That veil was torn in two, indicating now access will be provided. So we can come with confidence and enter the holy place based on the sacrifice of Christ. Now, not just anyone can come into the presence of Almighty God. You can only come into His presence based on an acceptable sacrifice. It's not your good works, it's not your baptism, it's not any of these other things. It is the finality of the death of Christ on the cross to pay in full the penalty for our sin. And that alone does not mean you can come now. You have to have placed your faith in Christ and the sacrifice He made to experience the cleansing that He provided. When that has happened, you become part of God's family. One of the brethren, as is identified here. And you can come with confidence into the very presence of God. You don't need me to be the one to go to God on your behalf. We can pray for one another, but you can come directly to God with your requests, with your prayers, with your desires. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now we have this great high priest. Here's what we are to do. And there are three things here. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, as those who have been cleansed from the defilement of our sin. They're not other priests representing us. We come with full assurance of faith. I have believed in Jesus Christ as the one who loved me and died for me. And I come before the throne of Almighty God with full confidence, with full assurance that I'm accepted by Him because of the sacrifice Christ has made that has been applied to me. Secondly, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This becomes key to where we're going in Hebrews and our endurance. Hold fast the confidence of our hope, what God has promised for us. If we're not careful, the passing of time dims our perspective on that hope. We hold it fast without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Can God fail? He keeps his word. He has given us hope. He's promised us that someday we will enjoy the glory of his presence, the glory of what he unfolded in those closing chapters of the book of Revelation. The blessing of enjoying him and the glory of his presence forever. Let us consider, that's the third exhortation here, how to stimulate, provoke one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We live in anticipation and expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. So every day brings us nearer. And so as we get together as believers in our fellowship and serving God together, we want to encourage one another. You know, this word to stimulate, to provoke, sometimes can be used negatively when someone is provoking us, irritating us. You might tell your children, don't provoke me. If they're doing something they shouldn't repeatedly. Here it's used in a good sense. We shouldn't be provoking one another negatively. We should be provoking one another positively to love and good deeds. Our involvement with one another ought to be a stimulus to strengthen our love, to strengthen our desire to do the will of God, and all in anticipation of the day that is drawing near. There is a warning in verses 26 to 31, one of a series of warning passages in Hebrew. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What that verse is simply saying, if you continue to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, there's no other way for you to be saved. This is not one of many ways. There is only one sacrifice acceptable before the throne of God as payment for your sin. That's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If you persist in rejecting Him, refusing to believe in Him as your Savior, there's no longer a sacrifice acceptable for you. You will pay the penalty for your sin. We saw that at the end of the book of Revelation, where people are cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, into the ages of the ages. You have to pay your own penalty. There's no other sacrifice acceptable. That's the strong warning. And it's a personal thing with a personal God. Look at verse 29. Those who rejected what God said under Moses had to suffer the penalty. Look at verse 29. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace? You have offended the Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have treated him with disdain. You have said he is nothing to you. The judgment will be severe. Now, a danger is you might think, well, he thinks these people aren't believers. He's confident they are for the most part, but it's just like when I talk to you. Most of you have probably placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But the reality is, some of you may not have. Some of you may have attended here for a long time, grown up here, but have never personally trusted Christ as your Savior. So that's the warning he gives. Just sitting and hearing, being exposed to truth, does not save you. It's only when you believe that the power of God brings the fullness of forgiveness and makes you new. So he gives this warning and a reminder, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he's a God of vengeance. He's a God of justice and judgment. If Christ is not your Savior, if you have not placed your faith in him, there is no sacrifice. You will stand before God naked as you are, guilty and condemned for your sin, and be sentenced to an eternal hell. So it's a challenge. Don't let this go by you. But he turns back again. Remember, he called them brethren in verse 19. He talked about, we have confidence to enter. Because by and large, he's addressing an audience of believers, Jews who have placed their faith in Christ. So he picks up in verse 32 and says, but remember the former days. Those early days, what days? When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. These Jews who placed their faith in Christ had been enlightened. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, and you'll note the context here, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. Since, therefore, we have this ministry, the ministry of making Christ known, of telling the truth of his salvation, the new covenant ministry, as we have received mercy, We do not lose heart. That's the context. That's what he's going to be talking about in Hebrews 10 as we look at these closing verses of that chapter. People losing heart. He says, we don't lose heart. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There are people who, it's like they have a veil over their eyes. They can't see the truth that Christ died so you could live, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see that? They don't see the light. But these come back to Hebrews chapter 10. He's talking to remember the former days after being enlightened, after the light of the gospel, which you believed and brought you salvation with the full forgiveness of sins. You became a child of God after you were enlightened. The light of the gospel had shone in their hearts and minds. When after being enlightened, you endured. That's the key emphasis through the rest of this chapter. Endurance. When after they had trusted Christ, these Jews understand when a person trusts Christ, it cuts him off from the world. And he becomes the friend of God and the enemy of the world and hated by the world and hated by the God of this world, the devil. But the Jews, when they believed, even their unbelieving Jewish family now hated them and rejected them. They were outcasts. And they may lose their jobs and so on. He's going to go on to explain the great loss. He wants them to go back to the early days of their salvation. And remember, you were characterized by endurance. The word endurance, it's a compound word. The basic word is to abide, to live. Sometimes we have it translated abide in our Bibles. It's where you live. It's the living place. It's has a word, a preposition on the front, under. And to endure is to live under the pressure. So sometimes it's translated patience. When you're patient, what? You're putting up with something, some kind of pressure, some kind of obstacle or opposition, something unpleasant. When things are just going smoothly, you don't talk about needing patience. But when your kids are misbehaving, and it's starting to get to you, you say, don't try my patience. Meaning what? I'll run out of patience and you'll be punished. So that's the word. You keep it in mind. It carries the concept of difficulty, trial, unpleasantness. Remember the former days after being enlightened. You endured. There's something characteristic about your early days of being a believer. And I don't want to lose your attention, but just stop. Do you think back to when you first trusted Christ? And you know, there's something about that freshness and newness. And I'm so excited. I want to tell everybody. It doesn't matter that they think I'm a fool. They think I've gone off, you know, my rocker. It doesn't matter if I lose my job. It doesn't matter. What matters is God's forgiven me. I belong to Him. I want to serve Him no matter what. I often have new Christians come, and their first thought is, I think I want to quit my job and just be full-time serving the Lord. That may be something the Lord has for you. It may not be. But there is something about that enthusiasm of those days, and it sustains you. And it helps you deal with the fact that maybe your family now is upset. We raised you. Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, Methodist. You've been a Jew since you were born. The family rejection's not that important. My family has to know what's really important. Christ saved sinners. He saved me. That's what sustained them. You endured a great conflict of suffering, not just some minor rejection. People said some, you know, unkind things about you, talked about you behind your back. No, this was major suffering. So we're not dealing with people who have slid into their Christian faith smoothly and easily. They trusted Christ, the conflict began. And he's going to give and remind them of the examples of how. Before we leave that, verse 32, that word remember is a strong word. It's the word remember with a preposition on the front that intensifies it. You know, he really wants them to remember. It's important that you remember your former days, not for nostalgic purposes. Oh, yeah, that was great. I wish we could go back to that. No, no. It is after you trusted Christ, the battle immediately began. You endured. How? Two ways. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, through the things that you personally endured. And then secondly, the last part of verse 33, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They not only suffered the personal opposition, pressure, we'll see more of it, but they were willing to step out and identify with those who were suffering for their faith in Christ. So it's not like, you know, I'd love to comfort you and encourage you, but I got my hands full. You know, I'm going through a lot myself. You know, there are certain times when your suffering seems light, even though it may be heavy. And that's where these Christians were. I'm suffering for the Lord. This is an honor. This is a privilege. People know I belong to Christ. I want them to know. I don't want to suffer. I want them to know the Christ that I know. So that's their attitude. They endured their own suffering. That involved reproaches and tribulations. And it also involved becoming a sharer, a fellowshipper with those who were so treated. You were looking at others. I mean, a believer, and boy, they're suffering. And you know, you were taken up not with being self-absorbed, but concern for them. You become a part of God's family. It's like in your physical family, we see something of this. If you're suffering something, but one of your children's suffering something, somebody you love, your spouse, you overlook your suffering and they're concerned to help meet their suffering and help them in that. Well, that's the way it is now. We're God's family. They're fellow believers. How can I help them? How can I encourage them during this? What he's going to do, you had those two, their personal suffering, and then their being identified with other believers who were suffering. We pick up the second one, the end of verse 33. Partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. That's how they identifies. Some of these believers had been put in prison. We know that the Jews used the system. And the Gentiles didn't have any love for the Jews. And when the Jews turned against the Jews, and they all were pretty soon like Paul. He spent quite a bit of time in prison. And the Jews used the Roman system. Now, you know what happens if you were a Christian and they've arrested another Christian and put him in prison? Well, if you're going to go visit him, what's that do to you? That exposes you. Oh, what are you visiting that Christian for? Why do you care about them? We view them as criminal. You view them as deserving of punishment. Oh, I'm one of them. Well, you know what that means. You've exposed yourself to more pressure. Now, keep in mind, sometimes we think, well, I've got all I can handle without being, you know, involved in others right now. But these people were suffering. Now you think, well, maybe they weren't suffering as much. Well, look what they were going through. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, verse 34. Then he goes back to the first part of verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. And then you continue in verse 34, accepting joyfully the seizure of your property. Now, that's not a minor thing. You know, we become believers and somebody may say nasty things. Sometimes your family may say, you know, we're not interested in having you come to Christmas this year or whatever they do. And, you know, there are divisions that take place. This has gone serious. If becoming a Christian and being identified a Christian meant you lose your house, many Jewish believers probably lose your job. Now, how to support your family? So, you know, things begin to come in. These are people that hadn't endured that. Keep in mind, he's not telling them if this comes up. These aren't people who have never had any serious trouble in their life as Christians. He's telling them what they already had endured. I want you to think seriously about those times. Now, well, when you've gone through that, you've lost everything. It's been a struggle. If now you get some what we call breathing space, last thing you want is to dive back into it again. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So why did they go through that? And I thought back when I trusted the Lord, and I thought, boy, I don't care about anything else. Lord, it doesn't matter if I'm poor. It doesn't matter if I have a, you know, important job. You know, you think, well, I just want to tell people about the Lord. The Lord has saved me. The Lord cleansed me. I belong to the Lord. You know, you can belong to him too. You can be forgiven. That's the confidence they had. They were focused on the Lord's promised me, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to have things that he prepared for me where he is. I have a better possession. That word better comes up again. A better possession. A lasting one. The things of this earth will pass away. All these things will be burned up, as Peter wrote in his second letter. You were focused on what? The hope God promised you. To what your salvation would culminate with and in. So that gets to be major. We ought to appreciate these. These are people that have endured what we haven't had to endure. So we're not talking about time to step up, quit, you know, complaining about people don't like me. No, these are people that have suffered greatly. Some have gone to prison. Some have lost all their possessions. You're destitute. I remember reading about the Puritan, John Bunyan. He was in prison for his faith. They took all his possessions. He had children. He had a blind daughter. Well, how do you support your kids in prison? She begged. So you sit looking at the prison bars and here's your kids begging. Well, maybe I shouldn't be so aggressive with my faith. Maybe I should back off. We can find all kinds of reasons. But the writer here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, note what he says in verse 35. Therefore, now you remember that? You've called it to mind? You remember that? Go all out, whatever the cost. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What has changed? What has changed? Why are they lagging in endurance? Why is it hard to keep it going? What's happened? What's changed? You know, I remember a time when I was discouraged, disappointed, and you know, you think, oh, I don't know. You know, I'm walking around in the circles and I say, Lord, you haven't changed. You are the great and awesome God. You are the God who provided a Savior for me. You love me. Your grace sustains me and has brought me this far. Why should I be discouraged? It's a little gospel song. Why should I be discouraged? Remind yourself, Lord, you take care of me. You haven't changed. And I belong to you. What else matters? That's what he's saying. Don't throw away your confidence. It's worthless. It's valuable. That confidence which has great rewards. For you have need of endurance. Well, wait a minute. Let me tell you what we suffered. I went to prison. I lost all my possessions. Don't lecture me about endurance. But the Spirit of God directs this writer to the Hebrews to do just that. Tell them they need endurance. True, they had endurance. But my endurance from 2 years ago, that should encourage me, but I need today's endurance. It's not good enough to have endured. We are to endure and keep on endurance. I've shared with you, but I share it again. I had a dear family who were leaving the church, and a man came and talked to me. I want to be frank. I don't want to be in any more battles. I'm tired of conflict. I want to go someplace peaceful. Well, my first reaction is, me too, where are we going? But then the reality, what? I won't have to endure. Because everything will be fine. There won't be anything to put up with. Any pressure to live under. Any reproaches. Any tribulations. Back up to verse 33. You know, we get embarrassed that being made a public spectacle. You know what the Greek word is? Theatrizo. And where we get the English word? Theatrical. Theater. Paul wrote it, and the writer of the Hebrews writes it here. Paul said it as an apostle. We are a spectacle. Use the word. It's like we've been put on the stage as they had. They didn't have movies, but the stage, and you had the people up there, and they're made the spectacle. Everybody's, you know, booing and hollering, and we're made a spectacle for all to despise, to reproach, to cause pressure to. But don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. That's the Christian life. It's endurance. That's why I think about passages like this as you move into a new year. Another year has passed. And trust we've grown and matured through that year. But you know, we can't sit back and say, now we can relax and take our ease. The war's not over. The battle goes on. We need endurance. One of the most dangerous things to the passing of time is what these Hebrews are experiencing. They think they've been through enough. I had a professor when I was doing some graduate work in California, and he'd pastored large churches, and I appreciated him. And one time in our conversation, he said to me, Gil, I left the pastor, and he's an older man at that time. He said, you know, just got too weary of the conflicts. I just got tired. I just don't want any more context. I don't want to fight anymore. I was a bit younger. I thought, that's sad. What do? You just can't quit. But there's an element, you know, you get to, as believers, what do we face? Probably conflicts and battles. You have need of endurance. And what strikes me, he's telling people who have endured through things that I haven't had to endure. I have a relatively easy life. And yet he's telling these people, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you know the connection, you can't do the will of God without endurance. You can't. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, but I don't want to have to endure. I don't want to deny the Lord. I don't want to reject him in any way. But you know, I get tired. I don't want to have to keep going through this. Well, do you want to do the will of God? Of course I want to do the will of God. Then you have to endure. Isn't that what he says? You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will, that doesn't mean we go out looking to stir up trouble. But it does mean we don't run and hide from trouble. I don't cloak myself so that no one will recognize me out there in the world. So they won't put me to shame and embarrass me, make a spectacle of me. You have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. That continual focus on the future. Eschatology keeps us going. What God has promised regarding our future. That's what keeps us going. I realize I have better possessions. I have an inheritance in the presence of God stored up for me. The things that seem important and valuable here will be gone. But what I have in the presence of God will be mine for eternity. Now I keep that perspective. My health fails, my job goes under. What I had hoped to keep saved up. Who knows where our country's going? We see changes taking place rapidly. We talked in the book of Revelation. I see now France and Germany have been working together for that united European army. I wonder, where's the world going? I'm looking for the rapture of the church. But God doesn't promise there won't be suffering for believers in this very country on a great degree before the rapture occurs. Are we prepared for it? Have we gotten so soft that, you know, we're just sort of muddling along the best we can, and every little thing that comes into our life seems to be more that we can bear? I'm just weary. As God said, that happened with Israel. You have become weary of me. You say, my, how tiresome it is when it comes to serving the Lord. What a terrible thing. Come to the Lord. Lord, I'm just tired of serving you. I'm weary with you. Well, they wouldn't verbalize it that way. They just were acting it out. The writer of the Hebrews doesn't want him to go there. He sees signs and indication of a flagging diligence and endurance. Reminder, verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Reminder, he is coming again. Yeah, but the writer of the Hebrews wrote that 2,000 years ago. Not much help to me today, still not here. I was hoping it was going to be last year. Here we are in a new year. He didn't come. How long are we going to say he's coming and you live in light of it and he doesn't come? He's coming again. And if I die before he comes, I will go to see him. We keep our eye on the end. But, and here's what sustains, he is coming again, but my righteous one shall live by faith. You enter into the relationship with God and the life with God by faith. That's the beginning of a life of faith. I can't stress this enough. It is a life of faith. It begins at that point when, by God's grace, you place your faith in Christ and his sacrifice for you. But that's not it. It's not just a point in time. It is the beginning of a line, which is your life. And we live by faith. My righteous one, the one who is righteous by faith in Christ, will live by faith. That's what he's going to do in chapter 11. There's all those examples of those who lived by faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Verse 6 of chapter 11 will say, and you note the alternative. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's a serious statement when God says, I have no pleasure in you. You know what that means? You're on your way to hell. True believers can't go back, can't quit. We can lag. We can be less faithful than we must be. Doesn't mean we can't stumble in major ways. But you can't stay there. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That's what it is. My ongoing faith is what keeps me going. If I truly trusted Christ, that faith continues. These Hebrews were lagging, but he writes to encourage them. I've shared with you many years ago, had several people disciplined together. One of them did eventually come back. And they said, you know what? I think I'm the only one of the group that's truly trusted Christ, that wasn't running the others down. But you said, you know the difference? They enjoyed living out there in the world. I was miserable. And that's the difference. A believer can get into sin, but he can't live there. It brings misery, not happiness. For the world, it brings relief. I'm free from the pressure of trying to live like a Christian when I'm not. I want to come back to 2 Timothy, lest you think I turned over a new leaf and was getting done early. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I just want to say, this theme, and we wouldn't have time to go through all the emphasis on the need for endurance through these New Testament epistles. Paul writes to Timothy at the end of his life. He's in a Roman prison. In chapter 4, he'll tell Timothy, I have no doubt that this is going to end in my execution. The process has already begun. You know, it'll be a time for Paul to reflect with Timothy and say, you know, Timothy, I've done some right things and maybe I've made some mistakes. Maybe I should have tempered it a little bit. Maybe I shouldn't have been so aggressive. And maybe I wouldn't be in prison and I would be out there able to preach the gospel. But he does the opposite with Timothy. His concern for Timothy is maybe Timothy's fire is starting to burn a little lower. So he's confident of Timothy's salvation. Verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. And I know your grandmother and your mother, they were true believers as well. So verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you with the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. You know, it's the picture almost like the fire. You know, you put the logs on the fire and get it going and it's burning, but you know, you sit there and you don't do anything. Pretty soon it begins to burn lower and lower and lower, unless you get up and you stoke it and you stir it up. And that's the picture. Timothy, I think you need a fresh stirring. God's gifted you, but that gift is not burning with the same brightness, the same intensity that it once did. And it's a loving rebuke, encouragement. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Word could be translated cowardice, as you have in your margin. God didn't save us to be cowards, to hide, to do all we can to avoid any suffering, any difficulty, any trial. That doesn't mean he saved us to be abrasive and unkind in our approach to people. We always want to say, well, I don't want to go that way. But I think there's probably more danger for us in being ashamed and afraid to bear the consequences. God gives us power, love, and discipline. Why are some Christians bold and others aren't? Well, it's just not my nature. Maybe they're allowing the Spirit of God to do in their life what I cannot do with myself. God gives a spirit of power, love, self-discipline, like Paul referred to when he wrote to Corinthians, says, I discipline my body. I beat it black and blue so that I might fulfill what God has for me. To summarize it, who said Paul just felt like getting up in the morning and storming out the door and confronting opposition and persecution and suffering? His body didn't feel like it, but he said, I discipline my body and do what God wants me to, and his grace enabled him. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. See the connection with what we just read in Hebrews? You endured your own personal suffering, and you were willing to step up and be identified with the prisoners as well. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And you know the sad thing, as Paul writes this, there had been some who were ashamed. Verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. You know, the seven churches of Asia, that province of Asia we talked about in Revelation 2 and 3. That doesn't mean everyone there necessarily, but those who were present when Paul's in Rome here, from those churches who could have come and stood up with Paul and brought encouragement and strength to him, they didn't. And it's amazing, the Spirit of God directs him even to mention two of them by name, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. How sad it is that those two are immortalized in the eternal scriptures. Here we are 2,000 years later, and they are well known for their cowardice, for their failure to step up when they could have and should have. Back up in verse 9, where he's talking about, don't be ashamed, verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It will enable a person to suffer the way they do. Believers suffering in parts of the world on levels we don't have to, but you know, sometimes I like to read about the martyrs, and you try to put yourself in their place. You like to think you would stand strong, but you know, I don't have to stand strong in the 16th century. I have to stand strong today. I think, well, if I was in that, I'd be willing to give my life. Well, that's where I have to be today. Today. I can't live out the life of the Puritans. But I have to live the life and the day in which God has placed me. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul didn't know any other way to get out the gospel but the way of suffering. Why, Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, you pick up your cross and follow me. That's a way of humiliation, of rejection, of scorn, of pain. We come to the idea, well, you know, we've sort of got the good balance. We don't make issues and make waves, and the world doesn't bother us. But we bother the world, and it will get worse if Christ doesn't come soon. We have to be careful. That doesn't cause us to be quiet. We're going to be bold with the gospel, not telling the world to clean up their life. That doesn't say anything. But to tell them there is a Savior, without which you have no hope. Oh, you just don't think I ought to do this kind of sin or that kind of sin. That's not your problem. You are a person living without hope in the world. You could not be doing that sin and still be on your way to hell. You need a Savior. We don't be afraid to tell people. We say, well, I'm always ready if the door opens. Means what? If the person taps you on the shoulder and says, excuse me, would you tell me how to go to heaven? They don't know they're lost. That's part of the difficulty we have. Boy, if I'm going to tell them they're lost, they aren't going to like it, and they're not going to like me. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 13, retain the stand words which you've heard from me. Paul's confidence came because he believed the truth that had been entrusted to him. And he had committed himself and his eternal soul to God and the salvation God provided. It's in verse 12. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which is entrusted to you. And you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Turn back to chapter 4. Doesn't get any better. Verse 16, at my first defense, here is the Apostle Paul who has been so bold and clear with the gospel, has been used of God to bring about the salvation of so many. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, all deserted me. He's not talking about unbelievers here, he's talking about believers. What had happened? Where's the courage? Where's the willing to step up and be counted and suffer? What a testimony. At my first defense, no one supported me. Well, if I go in that courtroom and get identified with Paul, next thing you know, I'll be in the courtroom on trial. So? You ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? Well, probably. I mean, it's what it comes to. Paul's gracious. All deserted me. He doesn't soften the language. This is a matter of deserting your post. When the opportunity is there to stand in the conflict and you don't stand, you're guilty of deserting. I mean, there's no other way. A soldier can't walk off the battlefield to saying, I decided I don't want to fight in this battle. That's desertion. You're gone. What do you mean? Here was the opportunity to stand with Paul. God had given them that opportunity. They did not. They deserted. Oh, they didn't stand up and start to deny that Jesus was the same. No, they deserted. They abandoned faithfulness to the truth when the opportunity was presented. Paul, gracious, may it not be counted against them. Why? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You know, that's where we keep our focus. That's why you don't get disappointed in what comes. Lord, I'll be faithful to you. If that brings trial, if that brings rejection, if that brings loss, what matters is I'm faithful. You'll strengthen me. You know, his grace is for me today. I think, well, I'll be ready to stand tomorrow. I'll be ready to stand today. You know, they wouldn't be called to stand with Paul down the road. Paul will have already been executed. This is the opportunity. Today is a day of opportunity. I want to be what God wants me to be today. I want to be what he wants me to be tomorrow too. But the best preparation for tomorrow is today, right? My faithfulness, my endurance. So why are we doing this at the beginning of the year? Because we're a church that's been around for a number of years. You know what I see as a danger? That our zeal and passion for the truth might cool. We might find reasons we don't have to do this or that. We don't want to be abrasive. We don't storm out in the community pointing out all the sins that everybody does in the unbelieving world. But we want to be bold here. There is no Savior but Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I come to tell you there is life in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. You can have hope beyond this life. But your religion won't save you. Your good works won't save you. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. I come to tell you, God will give you a free gift of life if you'll believe in his Son. What they do with that message is between them and the Lord. My faithfulness in giving it is between the Lord and me. And we want to continue to be faithful, not be weary with the truth, not be weary with attacks, not be weary with the consequences of being faithful to the truth. And we want to do it in love. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, the grace that has brought us thus far. We gather here as a people, testimonies of your grace, trophies of your grace. We are saved by grace. We live day by day by that same grace. And our confidence, our trust, our assurance is in you and what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, we want to walk this life the way we began this life, with a full, complete faith in you and what you've done for us. May that characterize us every day. May we be looking for the hope that will bring full realization of what Christ has provided for us. May we be a people of endurance, not discouraged, not disappointed, and not turned aside. May we be bold until Christ comes. We pray in his name. Amen.